Well, if you want to turn to that passage, Paul, remember, in anticipation of his upcoming visit, he's planning to visit Corinth, has been addressing some of the serious challenges that has been raised with regard to his authority and that of his team by people who Paul repeatedly has referred to as the super apostles. And then last week, having reluctantly defended his ministry in some detail, Paul paused and we got a very personal insight into his life, in particular regarding to visions and revelations that he had been given by the Lord. And then he addressed that matter of much speculation, his thorn in the flesh. And it would appear that Paul had never shared these things previously, certainly with the Corinthians, and we've no reference to them anywhere else in that sense. And so I think it's fair to say that this lends weight to the seriousness of the problems in Corinth, that Paul is prepared to do something that he hadn't sort of naturally intended to do evangelistically, because he longs to see the problems within the church resolved, but in a godly way. So tonight we find Paul giving a brief summary with regard to the issue of the super apostles, and then he returns his attention to the planned visit and Paul's real concern for the Corinthians. So I'm going to break this down into four short points: a pointed conclusion, or an apostolic apology, in verses 11 to 13. Paul's gratuitous service in 14 and 15. We're back again with scurrilous slander in verses 16 through 18. And then finally we have Paul's genuine concerns for the congregation at Corinth. But let me just share a couple of thoughts by way of introduction. Remember what was going on here? You had this power struggle, as it were, where Paul's ministry was being usurped by sort of super apostles. And Paul was so concerned about the damage that this could do to the church that he defends his own ministry and challenges the ministry of these people, at least challenging the way that ministry was perceived by the Corinthian church. And as I thought about this, you know, we live in an age where we see similar attacks to apostolic authority. Now, we don't believe in continuing apostleship, but biblical apostolic authority still applies to you and I today, every bit as much as it did to the Corinthians. And what we see today is people attacking it, either by specific rejections of the Bible, or as insidiously undercutting the Bible's teaching, or as simple rebellion against the demands of Scripture. One of the most common objections I hear to so many things today is, but Paul said that, not Jesus. To which my response is, and? Because all Scripture is God-breathed. But you now have this class of Christian who would call themselves red-letter Christians, and they have grown out of the red-letter editions of the Bible, which I found helpful when they come out at first. But whenever you start affording more authority to the words that are in red than the ones that are in black, then you're on thin ice and a very slippery slope. The other thing we need to understand here is that it may surprise a lot of people, but in a God-honoring church, matters of discipline can be the leadership's worst nightmare. We've a few elders here tonight, and I don't think any single one of us enjoys or gets any pleasure out of exercising discipline in any way, shape, or form. Yet it is a biblical necessity. We can't run away from it. We can't hide from it, as so many would today. John Calvin describes it like this. Discipline is like a bridle to restrain and tame those who rage against the doctrines of Christ, or like a spur to arouse those with little inclination, and also sometimes like a father's rod to chastise mildly and with gentleness in Christ's spirit those who have more seriously lapsed. I would venture that despite what may be taught and seen as common practice today, that not to exercise discipline within a family or any organization is irresponsible, and it's certainly not loving. So let's turn to our passage. A pointed conclusion or an apostolic apology? I find the difference in various commentators, and this actually interesting. Throughout Paul's discourse on boasting, he's made known his aversion to talking about himself. He doesn't like praising himself. But when the Corinthians effectively force him to boast, because they want to compare him alongside these so-called super apostles, Paul yields. He gives in. In that sense. And it can be difficult here to discern where the irony stops and the straight talking actually starts. There's probably a bit of both, I feel, in the opening verses of this passage. Remember, though, that at this point he has taken his fool's cap off, as it were. So it may be as close to an actual apology from an apostle that we actually get. I have been a fool. Being a fool undermines the cause of Christ. It brings shame to the church of Christ. However, five times Paul uses this expression, fool, in this discourse on boasting. 11:16, he says it twice. And then he does it again, verse 19, 2, 6, or 12, 6, and 12, 11. And in every instance, he makes it known that he doesn't want to be a fool. Of course, the truth is, because Paul spoke the truth, he couldn't actually be a fool. He may have played the fool in a moment, but he couldn't be one if you look at verse 6, even if he wanted to be. And that he didn't do this willingly is made clear. You forced me to it. The blunt truth is, Paul shouldn't have had to do this. One would have hoped, one would have thought, that the Corinthians would have defended Paul from these covert and overt attacks on his ministry. That these people would have said, look, we know Paul. He was heavily involved in the founding of this church, and he has supported us, and he has taught us, and he's ministered to us. This is nonsense. You see, the truth is, Paul actually refers to them in chapter 3 and verse 2 as his epistle. The Corinthian church is his epistle. He says, look at them, let people read you. And so he says, for I ought to have been commended by you. Some feel he's continuing in boasting mode as he goes on. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. I see this rather as a stark and contrasting statement of truth rather than boasting at this point. And his closing point shows the difference between him and the super apostles. Even though I am nothing. For Paul, it is never about him. It's always about who he is in Christ. Never about Paul the man. It's about Paul the man in Christ. He did amazing things, and we see some of those in a moment. But he views himself as nothing in this process, thus giving glory to the one to whom it belongs. And I find that a very useful measure of ministry. When I look at a ministry and I want to reflect on it initially, at least, the question I ask myself, is this person glorifying themselves or are they glorifying Christ? There's an awful lot of men who occupy these pulpits who tend to glorify themselves rather than the one who has saved them. We need to be very careful of that. When we think about application here, I was rebuked, I confess, as I got to this. My problem is that I have created in my mind's eye Paul as the gospel warrior on a great steed with his sword drawn, spiritually strong and fighting for Christ. Yet here we get a little glimpse of the underbelly. Here we get a glimpse of his vulnerability. A reminder that this great apostle is just a man. He's human, he's flawed, just like you and me, with all the frailties that that entails. On this occasion, he's found himself saying something he didn't want to say. He's found himself explaining something he didn't want to do that way. In fact, we went as far as to say he knew he shouldn't have done it. But he did it when he was put under pressure. By which point it's too late and the words have gone and can't be recovered. But perhaps it was what followed that really hurt. Because Paul had literally poured himself out for the Corinthians. If you read between the lines, you will see that this wasn't about financial pouring out. Rather, it was emotional. It was spiritual. It was physical. Back in his first letter, in chapter 13, that great passage on love, he had told them, love is patient, love is kind, love always protects, and love always trusts. I wonder how he felt at this point in time. That those people who he had taught, love is patient, love is kind, love always protects, love always trusts. And yet Paul finds himself here in a position where the very people who should have been defending him are supporting those who attack him. And they turn their backs on him and stand with his accusers, soaking up gossip. Some of you may be able to empathize with Paul here. When those who you know best, those who are closest to you, within families and in the workplace, those who you think they really know me, and yet when push comes to shove, they turn their back on you. And gossip. When I became a Christian, I was actually shocked how Christians actually seem to love gossip. Only we dress it up. We call it prayer. Got to pray for so-and-so. You know, their marriages, really. Got to pray for them. Got to pray for so-and-so. Did you hear what he did? I got to really, really, really pray for him. In other words, it was really, really, really bad. And you're really, really, really praying for him is going to make it really, really better. There's a line between being prayerfully concerned for each other and between gossip. But it's actually, I think the biggest thing about gossip is the shock of it when people actually believe it. You know, when we had our problems in Trinity, the day we had the big meeting in the bow hunt, and I preached in the morning and I came home and we were having that meeting, and then somebody wanted to see me that afternoon, and And while I was out visiting this other person, trying to placate them, and Debbie got a phone call. And she was asked the question. It said, "We have been told that Jim is having an affair. And that it's all going to come out at this meeting tonight. Is it true?" Well, I've got a question to start with. If you want to ask me if I'm having an affair, ask me. Don't phone my wife up and say, "We have heard that Jim is having an affair. Is it true?" Debbie's not slow at such things, and she started to laugh, actually, which probably upset the person a wee bit, but she said, "If he is, I want to know where he got the time to do it." But do you understand how easy it is, even in a church like our own? People you know and trust and all the rest of it, and they can do something like that. One, that they would listen to the gossip in the first place. Two, that they would believe the gossip, and then they would perpetuate the gossip by phoning the pastor's wife. Amazing. So we need to be careful of it, and I have got my understanding that in Corinth there was a fair bit of gossip going round about Paul, and an awful lot of people seemed to be supporting it and leaning to it. Paul now goes on to present a summary of the points he's been making. The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, and signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul makes a simple work. He says, among you, you've seen it. We did these things, not over there, with you. And it wasn't us. It was God. And this was clear, because if you read the book of Hebrews, for example, it says in chapter 2, verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. When these things took place, it wasn't the individual, it was God. God affirming the ministry of the individual in that sense. So then Paul asks a question. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? And then he asks, rather quizzically, forgive me for this wrong. It's probable that Paul spent more time and more energy on the Corinthian church than on any of the other churches that he worked with. So he is certainly being ironic again here, at least to some degree, particularly because the other churches had contributed, whilst Paul took nothing from the Corinthians in that sense. Now, his next comment could be dismissed as pure irony, but according to the custom of the day, and this was really helpful for me, understanding those last words, it was the tradition that a teacher had to be paid for his services. And if they refused to take money, it was an indication that their work was inferior. So inferior that they couldn't take payment for it. The suggestion is that the congregation was perhaps offended by Paul's refusal to take money in that sense. Particularly when they noticed that other churches were sending him gifts and he was using them. I think if you think about it, you could see how people would be. Why would Paul take their gifts but not take our gifts? So there's a suggestion that Paul may simply be saying, if I have offended you in this matter, then please forgive me. But in these opening verses, there's so much that we can draw from Paul's personal humility whilst maintaining biblical integrity. That's a big lesson. That's been my lesson out of this particular message, is how to do that, or to try and do that, strive to do that, to be genuinely, sincerely humble, but yet be firm in standing in biblical truth. Not arrogant, not condescending, but humble, yet faithful to God's word. And anyway, he moves on now from the super apostles' issues, returning to his visit. He'll touch on it again in a moment. You see, he's troubled laying it down, I think. But Paul's pastoral heart is now revealed. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Do you know, as I thought about this, okay, Jim, how would you work with that? People you've poured yourself into, given all that's happened at Corinth, would we really be upset if Paul gave them a wide berth and said, okay, I've tried, I've done my bit, no, I'll not be back. Thank you very much. So what I see here is a real example of humility, because I'm sure Paul, in many senses, didn't really want to go back to these people in a personal level. But his concern for them is such that he rises above it and he says, I'm ready to come to you. Not I'm coming reluctantly. I'm ready. I did pause at that and think, is that him saying, okay, I've got my head sorted out. I'm ready to come. As we think about the application of that, there's a lesson for us all, but especially those of us that are in leadership. When you've been seriously wronged, bad-mouthed, and criticized in a very personal way, it takes a real man, a godly man, to rise above it. Driven not by personal feelings, but by the needs of the flock that you're called to shepherd. This is what a pastor's heart is all about. It's a real challenge, and one for us that are elders to be thinking about. Paul has touched on how his ministry to the Corinthians was gratuitous. It didn't cost him a penny. And he makes that clear again, but with a comment that explains his thinking. I love this. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. I love that. You know, Paul says to him, I don't want your money. I want your soul for Jesus. That's what Paul wants. He's not interested in their big houses and their fancy clothes. He doesn't want any of that. He wants them. He wants their souls for Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants. And sometimes when you're in really difficult situations and you want to just walk away from it, we need to remember that. We need a heart that loves those people enough that we actually want them. When we pray here week after week, we are pleading with God for the people of this time. Not because it's something we do. It's something we feel. We are concerned for the people of this time. And we long to see God break the chains and set people free. Paul wants their souls. And he uses a personal illustration. You close your ears, you two. Sophie, Tamsin, you're not allowed to hear this. Okay. For children are not bound to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Would we say that that biblical principle is about to change? I did mention this verse to my own couple this week. And I said, well, who's going to pay for you when you're in the old people's home? I probably won't care because I won't know any. I won't have a clue. But B, my taxes should pay for it. And if that fails, your possible inheritance will pay for it. That doesn't count as you paying for it. But he makes a very simple point. And see the point he's making here? I am your father spiritually. That's what he's saying. I'm not looking for things from you. I'm your father. I'm looking to bless you. I'm looking to give to you. As a father would provide for his children, I'm looking to provide for you guys spiritually. This one translated is, I will happily and joyfully give of myself until there is nothing left, if it can be used for your salvation. That's what that means. He's teaching me some serious stuff in this passage, because I had to rebuke myself as those words hit home. And then I started, all the excuses started coming to mind. Ah, but. You know those terrible little words that pop in? Ah, but in that case, and there was me and the Lord, and it took about half an hour. And the bottom line was, by the time he'd finished, there was no ah, buts left. He wiped them all out. Because they just don't matter. There are no exceptions. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Do you realize the fullness of that statement? And then I've got to stand up here and say it to you guys. And then I've got to ask myself, do I mean that? Well, they believe me, I can't preach what I don't believe. Certainly not what I don't mean. But I also want to say something that challenges each one of us as believers, because we're all called to do this at some level. What about those members of your family that aren't Christians? Have you given up on them? Or are you prepared to be spent until there's nothing left for their souls? Paul's affection for the churches he established and worked with was deep. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So here he tells the Corinthians, if I love you more, but he adds a rider, am I to be loved less? Am I to be loved less? I love this balance of Paul being humble, but yet holding the Corinthians to account. Because Paul freely expresses his affection. But as he told them in 6, 12 and 13, Christian affection must be reciprocated for a healthy relationship. In Christian relations, it's about receiving and giving. Put simply, we are all who we are in Christ. For the service, I thank God for 5 men who were buying in there in prayer. Totally different backgrounds, totally different cultures, totally different nationalities. And yet, we were in that room because of who we are in Jesus. That's the truth. And perhaps this prompts a return, because back he goes, to scurrilous slander. That Paul returns to this issue again. I thought, Paul, I thought you'd let it down. But perhaps that gives us an insight into how heavily this whole thing is weighing on Paul's mind and indeed his heart. But this time he takes a slightly different approach. This time he asks questions that will help the Corinthians to answer their own questions and doubts concerning Paul and his team. So he says, but granting that I myself did not burden you, Paul's made this point abundantly clear, so now he addresses a possible side effect. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Can you imagine how hurtful that must have been for Paul to hear? That these people, Paul pours himself out in sincerity. He doesn't take a penny off them. And yet they suggest, oh, well, you were only doing that in order to get us to continue to remain loyal to you. That seems to be the suggestion that's going on here. He acts with pure and generous motives only to be accused of deceit. Whew, that gets hard sometimes, doesn't it? And Paul starts with amazing patience to unravel such thinking. Did I take advantage of you through any of those who am I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in exactly the same way? Did we not act in the same spirit, me and Titus and the others that I sent? Did we not take the same steps? You've seen us. We've all come to you. Did any of us take advantage of you? Questions are rhetorical, Paul. The answer is no. And the fact that the Corinthians could actually think that bothers Paul. And so we turn to our final portion in verses 19 through 21. I think Paul pauses here for a moment of realization. Perhaps the Corinthians have misunderstood, genuinely misunderstood his motives. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? They think he boasted in response to their pressure because he was defending himself. The irony is, Paul had only stooped reluctantly to that strategy to strengthen the Corinthians, to show them the reality of the situation. So he makes crystal clear what his motives have been. If you ever want to make your motives clear to anybody, you can quote this. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. There's his motivation. And there's no argument against that. That we do what we do before God. That's something that we often forget as Christians, that God sees everything and knows everything. And we switch off conveniently at times. And then to close, Paul expresses his concerns. Firstly, he deals very openly with his relational concerns. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Not a pretty picture on both sides, is it? It's interesting that this happened this week. The world in which we find ourselves at the moment is hanging on the potential outcome of so many meetings, is it not? America seems to be setting up or trying to arrange meetings with just about everybody. The trade issues with Mexico, with Canada, not least China. And then there's major political meetings that they're trying to set up with Russia, with Iran, with North Korea. And here in the UK, we have our own meetings, don't we? Is anybody not sick of that word Brexit? Eh? Endlessly consuming the news work. Now, before any of these meetings can take place, there is an incredible amount of groundwork that is done. Communication that is made at all levels. Because it's very important that nobody loses face in these meetings. It's very important that nobody throws in a surprise at these meetings. And so all this preparation goes on in advance. We had the classic illustration of this going badly wrong for our own Prime Minister this week. All the news feeds were saying Europe was going to be positive to Theresa May's plans. And all of a sudden, they were even talking about a deal. Because at the end of the day, they treated her like a naughty schoolgirl, locked her outside, and then were just quite simply downright rude. Rude. That meeting failed on every level. Because the Europeans had been indicating to the UK one thing, but then when they had their meeting, they did a completely other thing. Completely opposite. And that's what Paul wants to avoid here. with his impending visit. He wants to clear the air. He wants to get all of this out of the way. Remove any potential difficulties. Remove any points of possible conflict on both sides. Because he wants it to be a good visit. He wants it to be a visit that is honoring God. So Paul is not soft peddling and said, I'll just go and see them and come away. I won't say anything. So he speaks truth into the situation. And he's allowing for the Corinthians to speak truth back if they want. But let's get this sorted out. There's nothing worse than meeting someone who you've had bad feelings with and it hasn't been sorted, is there? It's a horrendous situation to be in. Because the feeling's there, but maybe in public you've all got a smile and shake hands and, you know. It's an awful position to be in. And Paul wants none of that. These people are Christians. And we shouldn't pay lip service to things like that. So while we see Paul displaying a straight-talking attitude, alongside is a deep pastoral concern. The one thing that he won't cross, his red line, if you like, is God's holiness. That's his line in the sand. His spiritual concern for the Corinthians. I fear that when I come again, God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, sensuality that they have practiced. Paul is not going to overlook the necessity for repentance prior to this meeting. Now, I want you to notice something here. Paul could have stuck in here because you gossiped about us, because you believed this, because you need to repent of this. Does he mention any of that? No. What does he mention? The things that were an affront to a holy God. He doesn't mention the things that offended Titus or him or any of the rest of them. His concern is the affront to God. And that's Paul's red line. He will not tolerate that. And you know, the sad thing is, I think about application of this is that I've seen too many church situations when these very points that Paul's made would be sacrificed on the altar of so-called unity at any price in the interests of not making a fuss. But like Paul, righteousness before God must be our red line that we simply will not cross. And the point is made elsewhere, but to do otherwise is to invite God's judgment. Do we realize that? Ignoring this is not going to solve the problem. It's going to make it a lot worse. Deal with it. So what are we to make of this passage? I learned an awful lot from this about dealing with difficult relationships. And I learned that true humility, even though it chokes me at times, has to be exercised. And I'm only going to get that from one place, from God. Me as a person, no, I don't have the capacity. Do you understand? But God can give me that capacity when I surrender myself to him in Christ. So true humility. I'm not pretending it's easy. Sometimes it's darn hard. But it comes from God. And it's important that we exercise it. We need wisdom. We need discernment. But only if we balance these things with accountability. We cannot overlook willful disobedience of God by anybody. We are accountable to a holy God. Those we teach, those we worship with, are accountable to a holy God. And to do anything else is simply a pretense at religion. And you can keep it because it's going to do you no good. It's something that I've struggled with since becoming a Christian. We don't always seem to respond well to constructive criticism. Christians are very tetchy. They are, honest to goodness. You'd be amazed what can upset a Christian. And in fact, it's wrong how easily some Christians can be upset. The truth is, you would think if we were erring a wee bit, that if our brothers and sisters give us an elbow and said, hey, do you think that's right? Do you think that's appropriate before God? I mean, I can be a real party pooper. You know, Jim, did you hear about... Is that gossip? No! You're the pastor, I'm just wanting to tell you. Do you know what I'm saying? We shouldn't get involved in that. And that's not always easy either. But perhaps we can also be guilty of taking the wrong approach in ourselves. With discipline, we become judgmental. We become legalistic. And that's certainly not evident in Paul's ministry here. True humility exercised in the love of Christ. Concern for the holiness of our God. That's what Paul is doing in this passage. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we would, above all else, be concerned for your holiness, for your righteousness, and for the need for us, Lord, to honor your holiness and righteousness. Lord, we're all difficult critters in one way or another, and yet we're all saved in Jesus Christ. So I just pray for us as believers, Lord, that you would give us, firstly, the desire for your humility, the humility that enabled the Son of the living God to be beaten, spat upon, and dragged through the streets to be crucified on a cross of wood for my sins. That's humility. And then you tell us, walk in his footsteps. Jesus himself actually tells us, take up our cross and follow him. Lord, we need this humility in so many respects. But we also need backbone, Lord. We need to be firm on truth. We need to be unwavering on truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give each of us in our lives, in our circumstances, the balance of Christ's humility and the strength of his backbone. In Jesus' name and to your glory.